if that story uses common things. And they will retain and repeat the truth, which it was designed to explain and illustrate, even when they forget or never understand it. But unless they would take pains to search unto it, it would but amuse them, seeing they would not see and not perceive. So, just to recap, the parables of Jesus are a teaching tool that our Lord used, yes, but it was more than that. It was really a judgment in that moment when he presented it. He quit or he stopped teaching clearly as he had been doing before, and now it was a lot more cryptic, a lot more obscure, and it almost seems like he was telling riddles and such. But there is even more to that than parables. He would convey a spiritual truth through these earthly stories. Now, just to help you a little bit with what the Lord was doing with these parables, you remember when Jesus was sitting with to eat at the house in Matthew 9, and the publicans and sinners would come and sit with him. Do you remember that? And another group came while he was eating with the publicans and sinners, and this group was the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. Now, the Pharisees told his disciples of Jesus, "Why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? This doesn't look right, Jesus. Why are your disciples eating with sinners and publicans? The worst of the worst, the mafia of the day. Why?" Well, and Jesus replied to that with a very interesting saying. He said, "Because those that are whole or healthy don't need a physician, but they that are sick are the ones that need a physician or a doctor." Yeah? That's very obvious, just plain and simple. If you're sick, you go to the doctor. If you're healthy, you don't go to the doctor. But there was a thing that he didn't say, and I hope you caught that. But it was still true. And that was the fact that, in reality, everybody is sick. Everybody is dying of the cancer of sin. And there is no hope outside of what Jesus was saying. Now, look at this. When he said the whole or the healthy don't need a doctor, he was talking about the Pharisees. Now, don't miss this. Not because they were healthy, but because they thought they were healthy. You see that? So, I hope you can see the connection here, because the parables are kind of like that. Like medicine thrown out. And only those that know they are sick will understand it. Will want it. They'll be so desperate for the cure that they will recognize that it is, in fact, medicine. And when they heard Jesus, they recognized in him the great physician. You see that? So in other words, these parables are thrown to everybody. They're cast abroad, per se. But the difference here is the reception of the heart of people, the condition of the heart. I don't know if you knew this, but back in the book of Psalms, the writer Asaph in Psalm 78, you don't have to turn to all these verses for the sake of time, but you can jot them down or something. There's a prophecy about this very moment. Remember, everything was fulfilled in Jesus? So Asaph, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes this. It says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." Now, was he talking about Asaph? Yes, he was. Was he talking about God and his dealing with people? Yes, he was. But also, at the same time, he was prophesying in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ will shift in his teaching method to parables. He goes on to say on verse 3, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. And he goes on to say, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. Now the reason we know that is a prophecy about the parables of Jesus is because of Matthew 13:34, who quotes Asaph. And again, the reference is Matthew 13:34. It says, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitudes in parables. And without a parable spake he not unto them. And this is the cross-reference, if you will, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. This is what's going on, this fulfillment of prophecy, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So we have here the prophecy being fulfilled in the very eyes of the people hearing the parables of Jesus, which, yes, were a judgment for those who would not believe, but also an eye-opening to new truths that had been hidden in the past so that everybody could hear them. And now, let's get into today's parable. Matthew 4:26, if you would please follow with your eyes, and I will read it aloud. We're going to read verses 26 through 29. It goes like this, and he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. These are very important details. We should listen to every phrase that is going on here. I'm going to start again, and I want you to double down on your attention capacities right now, okay? Remember, this, if we were studying from the perspective of other chapters, we would not see this parable. In other words, Mark is the only one, the only gospel writer that presents us with this parable. All the others go straight into the parable of the mustard seed. Okay? This is the only place in the Bible where this parable is found. Let's read again verse 26 of Mark 4. Did I say Matthew? Okay, I'm sorry. Mark 4. And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We pray that you'll teach us today. We want to sit down at the feet of Jesus. We want to hear these dark sayings of old. We pray that it will be the Master teaching us today. We want to hear from you, Lord. Pray that you bless our meeting today. And as we try to understand these parables. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is a very short parable. I mean, one of the shorter ones. All parables are short, but this is really short. And another thing about this is that there's no explanation. We got an explanation for the four soils or the parable of the sower, but for this one, we have no explanation in here. And it seems like it's just a little observation, really, of a very natural process. In other words, you go, you sow, there's some time going by, then there's some sprouting, and then immediately the harvest. The end. Seems like that's all there is to this story, doesn't it? It's just a mere description of a natural process. The corn being sown and the plant growing. And then there's a harvest. Almost seems like a lost story, out of place, out of context here. Of course, that couldn't be the case. Everything in the Word of God is there for a purpose, is there to teach us something. So the first thing I want you to notice is the stages there of the corn. The stages there of the corn is one of the most notable things in this parable. It goes into a little bit of detail, telling us what happens to a seed of corn. There's no mistake in what seed this is this time. And the first time, it didn't tell us what kind of seed it was. In this case, it tells us about what kind of seed it is. It is the corn seed. How many of you have seen a corn seed? How many of you have not seen a corn seed ever? Good. So everybody knows. And in these days, they were also very familiar with that seed. They were familiar with the corn seed. They were familiar with wheat. They were familiar with grapes. They were familiar with the mustard seed. And so Jesus uses all these things that are very common and well known, not just as a seed, but as a means of providing food for everyone. There are many kinds of corn out there. I don't know how many you have had, but I've had a lot of different kinds of corn. There's several variations. Some of them are black, some of them are blue, some of them are red, some of them are white. But the most common one is yellow, the one that you're probably familiar with. Now, I've personally had several colors of corn, and they do taste a little different. And my very favorite of all is the blue tortillas made with blue corn. Those are just delicious. Highly recommended. But anyway, just to point out that there's different varieties. Each ear can vary from 500 to about 1,200 of kernels. But typically, they would have around 800 kernels in 16 rows. Got this information from the Crop Production and Cropping Systems Specialist, Department of Agronomy and Kansas State University. They recognize also that there's 15 stages for their growth purposes. They recognize 15 stages. 9 of them are vegetative and 6 of them reproductive. Each one of these stages are... they classify them that way because each stage has different vulnerabilities and different cares. They need different vitamins, and at some point they need magnesium, and at some point they need potassium, and they try to maximize these stages. But the Lord here talks about the blade, the ear, and the full corn. As far as I could understand, matching what the agronomers know today and what the Lord was talking about. Let's say the blade is between stages V2 and V4, and they say that in that stage, the seed absorbs water, about 30% of its weight, which is a lot, and oxygen for germination. The radical root quickly emerges near the tip of the kernel, depending on soil moisture and temperature conditions. Then we have the ear stage, when you first see the actual fruit coming out. Good, thank you. And as far as I can tell, the agronomers today call that the silking stage. So flowering begins when the silk is visible outside the husks. The first silk starts to emerge from the husk. Leaves are those attached to potential kernels near the base of the ear, but stills remain active until pollinated. And then we have the full corn, which is the beginning of the R stages of the corn, as far as I can tell, when the corn can actually be, the seed can actually be taken for producing more corn for sowing it again. And this is, as far as I can tell, when the Lord tells us that the corn is full, when it's ready, when it's fully matured. What does all that mean? It's all very interesting what the corn does. Remember, parables are more than just stories, right? If we want to benefit from this medicine, as it were, we need to understand the truth that it is cast beside of. Let's see what it says. The first thing you're going to see there is a very important concept. Look at verse 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God. So is the kingdom of God. We need to spend some time talking about this because we're going to see a lot of this during the parables. Now, we're going to kind of dig deeper later on, but let me not overwhelm you with everything that is to be said about the kingdom of God. But let me put it very simply today. You shouldn't be confused, okay? I think if we understand this simple truth, it won't allow us to be confused about the kingdom of God. Ready? Don't miss this. The kingdom of God is used to describe different things in the scriptures, okay? Now, we'll go into that in more detail, but for today's lesson, I want to point out that the kingdom of God is talked about in the scripture in at least three senses. The first one, and it is its most final and ultimate sense, if you will, the kingdom of God is, of course, when God and His Christ will establish His kingdom, millennial kingdom, in this world. Okay? And it will be for 1,000 years, and there will be no question. The most important things about that stage is because there will be no question who is the boss. Right? Finally, everybody will recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. It will be so obvious, so clear. It will, as it were, the kingdom of God will be entirely, completely flourished and blossoming. Okay? Listen to Micah 4, verse 2. It always gives me goosebumps every time I read this. But in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord of Jerusalem. Luke 1:32 says, He shall be great. This is the prophecy of the angel to Mary. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. The Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. This is the most final sense of the phrase, the kingdom of God. Okay? But you will find some verses that, if you're not paying attention, it might confuse you. Because the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven are also used in a different sense. And I'll give you probably the hardest one to understand. Luke 11:18. And that is that the kingdom of God, in a sense, listen to this, is already here. And it started being here when Jesus came the first time. Okay? So you'll find some instances where the Lord Jesus talks about His kingdom having come or coming or being here even. But He's not talking in that future final sense of the kingdom of God being completely blossoming and established and clear and all people flowing to it. We know that that's not going on right now. But when we hear that the word of God tells us that the kingdom of God has come, we know that it started coming. Now listen to Luke 11:18. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Thank you. I forget, but you're keeping up good. Thanks, Caleb. How shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. Now, listen to this. Because the thick darkness that was going on, the spiritual darkness that was going on in those days of Jesus, before he came, it was devastating. It was horrifying. There were demons everywhere. There were lunatics. It was oppression. It was just utter darkness. And Jesus comes and starts casting out demons unlike anybody else. And it was a very clear difference in what's going on that day. Jesus, the Lord, commanding the forces of darkness out of people. And then he says on verse 20, but if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, you know, no doubt, the kingdom of God is come upon you. So here's the point. There's a final sense of the kingdom of God, but as far back as Jesus' time, it was very clear that there was a presence of the kingdom of God. See, some scholars, I guess, talk about the inauguration of the kingdom of God. I don't know if that's a good word or not, but at least we know that he was here, and for the first time, the kingdom of God was very, very palpable, was obvious, was come. Okay? So in that sense, yes, back then the kingdom of God had come. Now here's another way that we need to understand it. Not just its future, not only it was in Jesus' time when he started casting out devils, there's a third one. And that is found, among other references, in Luke 17. And that is, yes, the kingdom of God will come. Yes, the kingdom of God came with Jesus. But also, and this is what most concerns us today as far as this parable, is that the kingdom of God is within people. Within people. Future, yes, with Jesus, yes, but inside of people. A lot of the parables, don't miss this, main point is that that's how the kingdom of God works. Starts small and imperceptible before it grows big and obvious. So the kingdom of God, if you think about it, the Jews were expecting it to come and smash down their enemies, and that was a question in their minds, wasn't it? Lord Jesus, when is the kingdom going to be returned to us? Right? That was the hope, that was the desire, that was the promise. So they wanted it to happen. And he was demanded of the Pharisees in verse 20, when the kingdom of God should come. When the kingdom of God should come. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation or without a warning. Neither shall they say, lo, here, or there it is, or lo, there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Within you. Now, Jesus was presenting a very important concept. That the way Jesus was establishing his kingdom in this world was one heart at a time. You see that? One heart at a time. The kingdom didn't come with a big splendorous spectacle like they would expect, like delivering the Jews in a mighty, blazing, glorious act from the Romans. That did not happen. But the kingdom came just like everything else about Jesus happened. Think about the way Jesus was born. We even learned a song for Christmas, right? How silently, how quietly the wondrous gift is given. There was no fanfare. There was no rockets in the air, fireworks. There was no gathering of nobles, no procession, no nothing. It was quiet. And the gift, the most glorious gift to mankind, was given that way. Oh, how lowly our Master and Savior is. That when He comes to save, establish His kingdom, He merely sows it into the hearts of men. Now, we shouldn't be mistaken. This is another point of the parables in its smallness of its power. Many years ago, I used to go to my grandma's house, just like everybody else likes to go to their grandma's house, right? And we had the funnest times there. There was nothing particularly interesting or anything there, but it was grandma's house, so it was good enough, right? And one of those interesting things is that she had a couple trees. One of them was a mango, which is grows a lot down there. Oh, we love that. It gave a lot of them. She also had an avocado tree. And she also had some tree that I never really knew what it was. It had some big orange flowers. But the most interesting thing about that tree was what it did to the sidewalk. It was a tall tree, and it destroyed the concrete around it, and the concrete started to look more like a mountain that peaked in the tree. It was very interesting. But think about it. That tree didn't start big and crush that concrete. That tree started tiny, right? All trees start tiny with the seed. That's where God decided to put the information of that tree and how that tree would look like. Well, in the same way, God put all the genetic information of salvation in His Word, in His Gospel. Think about the glorious nature of the Gospel that crushes the forces of darkness, that is given silently and quietly, without fanfare or nothing particularly even appealing about it. I mean, you have to tell people that they're sinners. How unappealing that is. How politically incorrect that is, don't you think? If we would come up with a message that would attract people to come to church, I bet you that wouldn't be it. It would be a lot more of a tolerant message, right? That would not be our message if we made up a story to attract people. Yet, with those few statements, Jesus died and was buried, rose again to save sinners. It is contained the power of God. It doesn't disrupt the concrete, as it were, but it disrupts sin. It softens the heart. Listen to John 1:12. But as many as received Him. Hey, what happens when you receive the gospel? When you receive Jesus? I bet you one thing. I bet you couldn't look into your heart to see what was happening. It just happened. It was planted there. But really, all the mechanics and all the inner workings of this faith, I bet you only God could see that. Only He knows what He put into this seed and what causes, what is happening to the hearts. How do you explain that you were inclined to sin and now you have a spiritual nature also? How can you explain that you have now a desire to serve God? How do you explain that? What is it that this gospel did to you? And hopefully will do to others who have not come to faith in Jesus. But it says, John 1, but as many as received Him. What? Is that all? Receiving Jesus? Gave them the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe. That's all. That's it. Believe in His name. And then what happens? We were born. Isn't that something? You listen, you believe, and then you're born. How does that work? Truth is that we don't know. But we know one thing. If you repent and believe the gospel, you will be saved. And that's all you need to know. But there's something even more exciting about this, I think. I have three applications, so I'll run through them. But the first one is, application number one, to this parable, is that the parable, it teaches us that it is God's work. It is God's work. Listen to this. And He said, so is the kingdom of God. As if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day. In other words, life goes on, right? There's a seed, and then day, night. He forgets about it, in other words. And the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how. That's very important. Because whoever plants the seed does not really understand what's going on there in the ground. There's no way to look in there. And if you do, you'll ruin the seed, right? We kind of just do it. That is very important. And here's the phrase that I want you to listen to. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. Of herself. First the blade, then the ear. After that, the full corn of the ear. The word there, don't miss this. The word used for herself or of herself is a very interesting Greek word. Ready? Is the word automate. Automate. What does that sound like? Automatic. In other words, for the earth bringeth forth fruit automatically. In other words, without the intervention, any further intervention of the sower. Hebrew scholars even tell us that the order of the phrase there is also important. So in other words, it says, of herself, the earth bringeth forth fruit. Or automatically, the earth bringeth forth fruit. The emphasis being in the word automatically. This word, automate, is only found one other time in the Bible. I don't know if you knew that. But it is found in the Acts of the Apostles. When Peter was in prison. My kids love this story. One of our favorite stories is when Peter was there in prison and people were praying. The church was praying for them. That's what people should do. That's what churches should do. If one of us goes to jail, please pray for me. And Herod would have brought him out. And Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, and he was bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. In other words, there were guards in front of the door. There was no way they could get in. And the angel of the Lord came upon him. Upon who? Upon Peter. And light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird thyself, get dressed up, and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he didn't know what was going on. He thought it was maybe a vision or a dream. He didn't know. It looked real, but how is this happening? He was already also probably half asleep. "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him and did not know if it was true that was being done by the angel. Verse 10 says, "When they were past the first and the second guard, they came unto an iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them automate." That's the only other use of that word. You thought that automatic doors are a new thing, didn't you? They were invented back in the day of the Acts of the Apostles. This iron gate that leadeth unto the city opened of them. It says here in the King James, "of his own accord," automatically, automate. And they went out. So there is something about this seed that produces automatically. It has all the ingredients. It all has all the genetic material in it. And so does the Word of God. You know, that helps us to understand how much we can trust the Word of God. You can trust it so much that you can just cast it out, say it, quote it, and let it do its work. That such is the Word of God. Somebody said there's something in that seed that is inherent, innate, intrinsic, that produces growth. You see the automatic effect on this seed everywhere. A seed falls in the middle of a field, and a wildflower grows. No farmer planted it. Nobody watered it. God has built into it, has designed the seed, the innate power that once it's planted it in good ground, it will grow. It's automate. 1 Corinthians 3:5, you know these verses. Who then is Paul?
We would answer, "Oh, he's the Pharisee of Pharisees.
Do not mess with Paul. He is it," right? I mean, he is the missionary, the preacher, the theologian. But the question here is a rhetorical question, meaning nobody. He is a nobody in the big picture. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? "But ministers by whom ye believe." That's it. So worse. Well, that's all we aspire as Christians to be, don't we? I mean, whoever tries to be anything else is erring and thinking that they're more than Paul. Because Paul himself was just a sower. Regular sower, regular seed. "Ministers by whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God," what? "Giveth the increase." It is all of God. It is automate. Automatically, not in the sense that it happens with no intervention of anybody, but more like no human intervention. That's how automatically it happens. Is automatically in the sense that God does it. Here's a few more verses for you to kind of help drive this point home. The word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than two-edged sword.
It's not telling us anything about the dexterity of he who uses the sword. It doesn't tell us anything about the greatness of the sower. It's telling us about the automata word of God being quick, being powerful, being sharper, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, this concept is all over the scripture. Isaiah 55:10 says about the automatic process of the word of God, "For as the rain cometh down, and as the snow of heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth." And that's something, that's what God thinks about his word, by the way. My word. God thinks very highly about his word, you know. It's kind of frightening to think how we think about the word of God, how we act about the word of God. To think that sometimes it's even hard to read it every day. That we could be so bold as to not to skip a day. And God says, "This is my word. It shall not return unto me void." Undersigned God. "But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Folks, we can trust the word of God, in other words, to do its work. I'm trusting God today that it would teach us, that it would nourish us, that it would fill us. One more verse. "And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as dew from the Lord, and as the showers upon the grass, that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men." Not automatic in the sense that no one produces it, but in the sense that no man produces it. That's the first thing. The second thing that we can learn from this parable, apart from the word of God having this automatic process, that it is a process. Okay? So in other words, the seed that is planted in the hearts of man takes some time. And he said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and it should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how." One commentator said, "The sower, as it were, takes an apparent loss." If you think about it, this is one of the hardest parts of growing crop, the sowing, because you are throwing away, seemingly throwing away, big amounts of precious seed. And at first glance, if you knew nothing else, it looks like it's lost. It's gone. There's nothing at first glance that suggests that this is going to be profitable. Sowing, listen to this, is an act of faith. Isn't that what, interesting why the Lord Jesus uses these parables? Aren't they so teaching? Like so illustrative? I think that's a word. Sowing is an act of faith. These first stages of the process are the most difficult. Listen to this. Why are they so difficult? Because he cannot decompose the grain. He cannot vitalize the inward germ. He must leave the seed with God. Sometimes, he goes on to make an application, in a religious revival, attempts are made sometimes in times of religious revival and excitement to force the living process and even to have essential power and action in it, to make it begin at certain times and certain ways. But the success of these efforts is but very small at best. Very often the result of such intrusive violence is simply this, that nature is made to look like grace for a little while, only to sink back into nature again. So in other words, the process of the growth of this seed, of the Word of God, is a process that is left to God. And if we're not careful, we can disrupt that process. We can stick our dirty fingers where they don't belong. I paraphrased a little paragraph from Matthew Henry. It was a little bit hard to read, but it says, "So we do not know how the Spirit by the Word makes a change in the heart." We don't know. We don't know. Even the agronomers don't know how it works. They have all these charts and all these things that should happen, but there's still a margin, big margin of error and discrepancies. And at the very least, they can't see this seed. What is going on? I'll tell you how they don't know, because they cannot make a seed. So we don't know how the Spirit by the Word makes a change in the heart any more than we can account for the blowing of the wind. Where does it come from? Where is it going? We hear the sound of the wind. We say, "There's the wind." But we cannot tell where it was going, where it's coming from. And he goes on to say, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." He says, nature does nothing abruptly. That's got to be obvious, doesn't it? I mean, we wish sometimes it did. We wish that we plant something today and be done tomorrow morning, have fresh tomatoes, right? Going to have some good breakfast tomorrow. I'm going to plant a seed right now. Good night, honey. I'm going out to plant some seed. I want some breakfast tomorrow. That's not how it works. But it does nothing abruptly. God carries on His work insensibly and without noise, but insuperably and without fail. That's a big word just to say, without fail. In other words, yes, it is very quiet when it's sown, and the process itself is very quiet. How can you look into a person's heart? Well, just as much as you can look into a seed's inner workings. You can put your ear down in the dirt. You could not hear what's going on there. You could not hear a plant growing. And so that's God, how God works. But it will grow. The only contingency there is if the heart is right. If the heart is right, the seed will do its job. Think about this. What were the most significant times of growth in your life? Of spiritual growth in your life? I venture to say, if you did not plan them. I can attest to that myself. It was not because of you were planning on have this awakening in the Lord, but it was divinely orchestrated. You know, as I was studying this, one of my kids came to me. He didn't know what I was studying, but he came to me and asked me, "Daddy, how do your when a person grows, how do your bones stretch?" Well, I was ready to give him the best, you know, anatomical explanation that I could think of, and then I said, "I don't know. I don't know. I I don't think anybody knows. Nobody really has been there. I mean, we can tell you about the enzymes and the calcium and the reproduction of cells and all this and sound very smart, but the truth is that I don't know. How does a person grow spiritually? I don't know. It just happens. Come to church, you read your Bible, you pray. We know that, but the really the way you grow, I don't know it. I hope for it, I pray for it. I don't know how you grow when all of a sudden you are leaving things behind that you used to do, and all of a sudden sin doesn't seem very appealing anymore, and all of a sudden you are on your own reading the scriptures and getting stuff out of it, and it's exciting, but the truth is that I don't know how that happened. Well, except for one thing, I know that the Word of God has that power. Deuteronomy 15:10 says, "Thou shalt surely give him." "And thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto." This concept again all over the scriptures. Listen to Proverbs 9:17. "He that pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given he will pay him again." Matthew 10:42. "And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." Galatians 6:9. "And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." In Hebrews 6:10. "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love." You know, have you ever had any doubt in your mind whether or not this verse will encourage or do anything at all to this person? Would you remember something? Trust the word. Trust the seed. It really is in there. It's really put in there by God. In its very DNA. It won't fail. It will do it. It will accomplish it. Spurgeon says, "A man casts seed into the ground and then it leaves it to nature," that is, to God. "Such is the silence and secrecy of the divine life in the heart. We have the truth of God as seed. Compared with natural scientific truth, it could be called, as in one of the Psalms, precious seed. And the sowers of it may well go forth weeping." Why do sowers weep? Because of the arduous labor that it is involved. Now the sower goes to sleep and wakes up and goes to sleep in peace. But the actual sowing is of necessity, a hard labor. We mustn't forget about this. Yes, we only do have one job to do. But we must do that job. Well, we're almost out of time, but let me just mention in passing that the whole point of this is that one day there will be a harvest, right? One day there will be a harvest. I lost my verse there. Well, anyway, 28. "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." What is this harvest? You say, where are all those people that are going to respond to the gospel? Where are all those people that are ready? Well, that's the same question that the disciples had. And John 4:35 says, "Do not say There are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I tell you. These are the words of Jesus telling the disciples back then and to us today. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes. A good reminder to all of us that sometimes our eyes are down, looking at whatever. I'm not going to even venture in that. But you know what your eyes are set on? And Jesus tells us, lift up your eyes. This is that season. By the way, it might be coming to an end. I don't know. But it's still that season where the fields are white. How do you know the fields are white? If one person anywhere in the world is still willing to listen to the gospel, the fields are white. And the laborers are needed. Oh, that we would understand the power of this seed and the call of Jesus, who came to establish His kingdom. Not by force, not with an army, but with a seed. That He started sowing in the hearts of people one at a time. And at the same time tells us, don't say 4 months or when is the harvest coming or this and that. If you understand anything about agriculture, I tell you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields of the masses of people, of the masses of ethnic groups. For they are white, a representative color or a peculiar color of the fields when they are ready to be harvested. So to recap real quick, conclusion. We're not responsible for the increase. God is. God gives the increase. The increase is inevitable with the right conditions when they are met. 1 Timothy 4:15 says, meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly unto them, that thy profiting may appear unto all. Thirdly, that your spiritual growth shows the abiding of the automatic word of God in you. And finally, this is a question that has been answered. But as far as the kingdom is concerned, the fields are ripe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we had in your word. Thank you for the precious word of God, the power that is in it. We praise you and worship you for what you do through it, what you've done with it in our heart. There's much that I didn't say, and I just pray that your word will do the work. In Jesus' name, amen.